Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Zechariah chapter 6. We'll be beginning in verse 1. You know, it is a season of the year when people sort of depict God in their mind, wittingly or not, as very benign, as sort of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, as this tiny, harmless little baby. And there is a sense in which that was true, and yet sometimes people extrapolate that thinking into God across the board, that God is just sort of, you know, this kindly, we've heard it said, kindly Santa Claus in heaven almost, that's just hoping things will go well. And we forget that God is a sovereign God and a reigning God, and a God who doesn't just have opinions about the way people live here, but a God who ultimately will address those things, a God before whom we will all stand, a God who is not helpless, even if his people seem helpless. And so remember the context. The context this evening in Zechariah 6 is not that different than the context was this morning in Isaiah chapter 7. God's people are surrounded. God's people are threatened. And in Zechariah, God's people are being impeded from what God has called them to do. They are being discouraged in the work. They are being threatened with great harm. And it can look to them like the whole world is against them, and like ultimately the world is surely going to win. And in the midst of all of that, God sends this last vision of the evening to the prophet Zechariah. In verse 1, "Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my lord?' The angel replied to me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go patrol the earth,' and they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you again that you are a mighty and a sovereign God. Lord, you showed your might and your power, not just in offering Ahaz a sign, but giving him the very thing that he didn't want to accept. Sending your own son into his creation to redeem his people. And Father, make us to see this evening that your purpose of redemption will ultimately resort in all sin being judged. That in the end, you will vindicate your people. You will show yourself to be mighty and sovereign and righteous. And so, Lord, show us these things in your word this evening. Through Christ we pray. Amen. As one commentator says, when you look at Zechariah 6, the details are blurry, but the meaning is clear. And the meaning is this: that God will ultimately judge his enemies and deliver his people. God will ultimately judge his enemies and deliver his people. Now, sometimes people look at a passage like Zechariah 6 and they say, well, was this something that was going to be fulfilled around 500 BC, or is it something that's going to be fulfilled in the future? And as I like to say, sometimes the answer is yes. In some ways, if there was a fulfillment, so to speak, in this world, more than 2,000 years ago, and yet the ultimate fulfillment will be in the future. Earthly empires did in fact fall, but ultimately we see this as a passage that shows us what will happen ultimately in the finished work of Christ. God will ultimately judge his enemies and deliver his people. And we see that reminder that God is mighty and sovereign and reigning over even what seems to be great oppression in this world. We see in verses 1 through 5 what we might call God's impregnable omnipotence. God's people feel small, they feel beaten down, they feel overwhelmed, they feel outgunned, and they are, humanly speaking. And yet God is one who is, his kingdom is impregnable, and not just impregnable, that it cannot be conquered, he is omnipotent. He will exercise his reign and his rule. And so again, looking in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, "Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains." I mean, can you imagine? You look up and you see these heavenly chariots drawn by these strong horses. And it's clear, we'll see it again in a few moments, that these horses, I mean, they are raring to go. They are pawing the ground. They are eager to go forth and patrol the earth. And here these horses and these chariots, they come charging out from between these two mountains. And these mountains are not just mountains of stone, they're mountains of bronze. Bronze in that day, along with iron, those were the two major materials that you would use for warfare, both for defense and for offense. But they also remind you of something else. If you had looked at Solomon's temple, one of those ancient, or one of those great wonders of the ancient world, if you stood and you looked at it from a distance, it was this just magnificent, imposing structure, much of it plated or gilded in gold. And yet on either side of the doorway that was the entrance into the temple, there were these two pillars, gigantic pillars, and the pillars were made of bronze. And so someone has said it this way, these two mountains are like the two pillars of the temple. They are the guardians and the gateway into the presence and the worship of Almighty God. These bronze mountains are sort of a depiction of the gateway into heaven. And charging forth out of that gateway are these four chariots. Now, it kind of helps to back up and consider a couple things when you're thinking about those four chariots. First, if you were to go back and look at chapter 1 of Zechariah, remember we saw there horses in another context. We saw a grove full of horsemen. And in that day, horses were the light cavalry, and they were the recon. And so if you had people that knew what they were doing, mounted on good horses, a light force on well-mounted on good horses could navigate deep behind enemy lines. They could move around with great speed. They could investigate. They could gather information. They could come and they could report back. And we saw back in chapter 1 that those horses, that light recon cavalry, it showed that God was everywhere. They roamed all over the earth, showing that God was omniscient and omnipresent. God's people could feel like they were forgotten, shoved aside, about to be squashed out of existence. The horses in chapter 1 reminded them that God was not unaware of their plight, that God was not absent and far away. God was in their midst. Zechariah looks up, and right there are these horses, these angels, these servants of the Most High God. So the horses were light cavalry recon. The chariots were heavy cavalry. They were the shock troops of their day. Chariots went forth to crush and to conquer. They were a lot like German panzer units. You know, if you look back at any of what happened in World War II, there was a term that was developed for it. It was called Blitzkrieg, which was lightning war. And in lightning war, you had this highly mechanized force, these tanks that could move very rapidly, and they would simply pour over a border, flood into an area, and obliterate everything in their path. You know, that same tactic is used in measure today. If you look at things like the United States Abrams, I think it's the M1 tank. I mean, I can't even remember how many tons it weighs, but this is one of the things I remember. It goes 70 miles per hour. 70 miles per hour. And it's literally, I think, some of you can correct me later, it's multiple tons, and it fires a massive cannon on the move. You might remember, some of us that remember the first Gulf War, there was a phrase that Colin Powell used, or maybe it was Stormin Norman Schwarzkopf, and it was shock and awe. You want your enemy to feel shock and awe. And those chariots were the shock troops of their day. They would flood into an area and they would crush opposition. The horses and the chariots would run over the top of you. Those in the chariots would be firing arrows. They were utterly devastating. If they caught you in open ground, you were almost at a, you had very little chance to succeed. And so they represent the omnipotent reign and rule and power of God. And so why does God give Zechariah this vision? To reset his focus, what he could be prone to think, what God's people could be prone to think, what is very natural for us to think whenever we're in a situation like God's people were in 2,500 years ago is we are overwhelmed, we are inadequate, we are doomed. And God resets and reorients Zechariah's focus by showing him that his kingdom is impregnable, that God is omnipotent. You and I always need to come back and look at not just the visions of Scripture, but the Word of God to remind us of who He is and who we are as His people in this world. When we become discouraged is when we start comparing ourselves to the world. And you know, if you start to make comparisons between the world and God's people, the world and God's church, that can be very discouraging. I mean, the world is numerous. God's people are a minority. And understand, well, quick tangent, I think sometimes, and I say this, but I'm going to say it again. Having lived in a country like the one in which we've lived, in which there has been great influence of the gospel and a great impact made by Christians, we can begin to think, mistakenly, that there was a time when the majority of our country was Christian. If you go back and look at the statistics, most people would make a pretty solid case that that absolutely was never the case. Now, did Christians hold great influence? Yes. Had the gospel and the word of God made great impact on the culture? Of course it had. But if you look at even the studies and the statistics and the surveys of evangelical Christians today, around half of them, just by what they profess, would not even appear to be Christian. And then if you look at the broader culture and where we stand in the broader culture, there's no doubt that we are in the minority. And sometimes, let me go a little bit further because I had a conversation with a friend this past week I thought was interesting. Friday morning I went, and my daughter attends Eastside High School, and so I was asked to go and bring a devotion to sort of their high school Bible club. They call it First Priority. It meets early on Friday mornings, and so I went and I led a devotion out of the book of Matthew, proclaiming the sin of man, the sovereignty of God, and the only hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. I can go into a public high school, and I can do that here in Greenville, South Carolina. Talking to someone else this past week said, who had come from a different state, a state that you would think would be very conservative, and he said, oh, you could never do that in the public schools in that other state. And I said, really? And he said, oh, yeah. He said, now, they're very conservative in a lot of ways. They don't like a lot of government messing with their stuff. They don't want high taxes. They're sort of independent-minded, this, that, and the other. But they don't want that in the school either. And I said, so what you're telling me is they're conservative secularists. And he said, that's exactly right. They're quote-unquote conservative secularists. Well, don't make the mistake of thinking even that everybody that you run into that's quote-unquote conservative knows the Lord. Some of them would be adamantly opposed to the things of the Lord. God's people have always been in the minority. In this world, Israel was small among the nations. The church is not the majority of the world. The world is powerful. In a lot of ways, God's people are puny. The world contains might and money and control of the media. And relative to all of that, God's people can simply seem marginalized. But God's kingdom is beyond impregnable. He is omnipotent. The advance of his kingdom is unstoppable. And so again, simply the fact that we may not hold sway in our culture in every regard does not mean that God's kingdom is falling back or imploding in upon itself, or that the evil one is winning. And the answer for us is not to put our hope in the next election cycle or a political action committee or a media campaign. We wage war not against flesh and blood, and our weapons are not the things of this age. Our weapons are not chariots. Our security is not in our gates or our pillars or our temples. It is in the fact that God will ultimately judge his enemies and deliver his people. And God, even now, is still growing his kingdom, even when you and I can't see it. Think about the analogies in Scripture. Leaven. Have you ever, like, really looked closely at a piece of bread and counted the leaven? I mean, is that even a word? Can you use it that way? Well, of course you can't see it that way, right? It's tiny. They're microscopic organisms. And yet they permeate the whole lump of dough, and they radically transform the way that it reacts when it's then baked. God's kingdom is advancing like leaven. Even when we can't see it, it is permeating and going where we didn't even specifically try to send it to go. Or let me use one more analogy. In a lot of ways, the advance of the gospel is like the spread of a virus. You know, this morning I noticed that a number of people were out, got an email from somebody saying, we've been sick. You know, there are a lot of viruses going around this time of the year. And how do you spread it? Well, just spend some time together. Spend some time together and you'll spread the virus. And very often it's simply Christians spending time with non-Christians, living out their faith, giving a reason as they have opportunity for the hope that is within them, speaking about not people that all have seminary degrees or have read 20 volumes in systematic theology, but simply people who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and who speak to others what they know of him based upon what they know of his word. And the kingdom of Christ spreads like a virus. Even when we don't think that we said it the right way, even when they don't seem to respond right then. You know, viruses have incubation periods. You can come into contact with somebody and they doesn't mean that they just drop dead that moment if you have a virus. But then over time, the virus begins to move throughout their body and the RNA of the virus begins to resequence the DNA of some of their cells. And so the kingdom of God spreads like leaven, or if the analogy had been used in our day, perhaps like a virus, unseen and yet expanding from one person to another, from one group out into an area because God is omnipotent. God's kingdom is going forth where he sends his kingdom to go. Such is my word which proceeds from my mouth, that will not return to me void without accomplishing what I sent it to do. God will send his word anywhere he intends to send his word, and it will do exactly and everything that he intends for it to do. God is not helpless. God is not closed up behind some fortification. God sends forth his chariots to roam the earth. But then we see in verses 5 through 7, notice God's wrath and judgment. The angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. Then the strong ones went out. They were eager to go patrol the earth." And so you notice that that first we see some of the horses, one of the chariots, and some believe a couple of the chariots, the black followed by the white, that they go to the north. And this would be the direction from the perspective of God's people 2,500 years ago. The north was the direction from which the greatest oppression always came. I don't want any of you diehard Southerners making any loaded comments about that. But the north for a Hebrew person 2,500 years ago, the north was the direction from which the greatest oppression came, because Assyria was to the north. And while you and I think of Babylon and much of Persia as being to the east, the reality is that because of the desert that bordered the desert territory that bordered Israel on the east, those that were coming from the east tended to go around the top of that desert, up certain river valleys over the top, and then back down, sort of think of it along the coast of the Mediterranean. And so through modern Syria, or what some would call Lebanon. And so the point is this, that that the direction of greatest oppression and opposition and victimization for God's people, in their mind, would have been the north. It would have been the Assyrian Empire. And then it would have been coming from that same direction, the Babylonian Empire. And then it would have been coming from that same direction, the Persian Empire. And if you look at the areas that they would have considered to be to the north, again, they would have included in that Nineveh, which sort of was north, but then Babylon, which again on a map looks east, but to them, Babylon had come from the north. When you look at those cities, you see, as James Boyce says, the first world empire attempting to array itself against God. Really, if you go back and you read even just the very first chapters of Genesis, you see both in Shinar, the Tower of Babel, the area that later became Babylon. You see in Nineveh, you see very much the world seeking to array itself against the will of God and to make a name for itself and to do what it wanted to do. Or again, as Boyce says, you see there the concentration of evil. And so these horses are sent forth. And in some, if you've got an NIV, I think an NIV says that the white ones went either to the east or to the west. The north, the black ones go north. The dappled ones go south. And some people have felt that there's a necessity to amend the text to basically say that these four different chariots go in four different directions. Rick Phillips makes the argument that really because the greatest threat of evil came from the north, that the black ones followed by the white ones, they both go to the north, and then that eventually the dappled ones are sent to the south. His point being that really Persia in the north and Egypt in the south were the greatest threats. But I think the overwhelming point is that God's wrath and judgment goes forth against the whole world. Whether you want to think that somehow or another we should find a way to understand these four different chariots as going in four different directions, or going primarily in two different directions that were the directions of the greatest threat at the time, the point is that the whole world will be subject to the wrath and judgment of God. Again, are we mindful that the whole world will be subject to the judgment of God? You know, sometimes people say, most quoted verse perhaps in the Bible by non-Christians, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Now, what's ironic about that is even the person who says that sometimes to tell you to quit being critical. Of course, they make judgment calls all the time. We all do, right? I mean, are we going to simply look at the murderer and say, "Well, judge not, lest you be judged"? Are we going to look at an Adolf Hitler who killed 11 million and say, "Well, I don't want to judge. It's not my place to judge"? Do we want to look at Stalin who killed 20 million or more? "Well, I'm not going to judge." Do we want to look at the Cultural Revolution of China, 70 million killed, and say, "Well, I'm not going to judge what went on in that culture. It was just culturally different, and there were some cultural transitions, and who am I to say that's wrong?" Of course we don't look at things and say, we don't look at things and say that we can't make any judgment calls. We're not to judge people based upon our opinions. We're to make judgment calls based upon what the Scriptures teach. But again, having said that, we do recognize that ultimately God's wrath and judgment will go forth against sin. God will ultimately judge His enemies and deliver His people. And again, God's people have always been a minority in the midst of an onslaught to pursue, and the onslaught can be from and a pressure to pursue culture or power or sensuality. If you go back and you look at Babylon and Nineveh and Egypt, you can say that a lot of what they represented boiled down to culture and power and sensuality. If you go back and you look at the major deities in the area of Canaan before the Israelites came, if you look at Baal and if you look at Asherah, Baal was about wealth, success, power. Asherah was about sensuality and indulgence and just living in debauchery. And so the major deities all really came down to power and gratification. And yet God's wrath and judgment will go forth. God's wrath and judgment will go forth against anything that is wicked in culture. And you know, very often we can look at certain things that seem to sort of be, they've arrived culturally, they're to be admired culturally. And I don't even as I think about examples, you know, okay, I'm going to use some examples, not saying that everybody who's in these places or involved with these organizations doesn't know the Lord. That's not what I'm saying. But it can be the centers of culture, be it New York City or Paris or London. And yet being New York or Paris or London does not mean that those places can stand before the judgment of God. We can listen to all kind of the enlightened elites that we hear on NPR and other parts of the media. And by the way, I listen to NPR a lot, so I'm not throwing off on them. Simply to say that God's wrath and judgment will go forth against sin. God will ultimately judge His enemies and deliver His people. Some have power. It can be big muscles on the playground, or it can be a strong economy, or it can be a big military, or it can be the control of information. God will ultimately judge His enemies and deliver His people. It can be all the various forms of sensuality. And when we think sensuality, we often think of sexual immorality, but it can be sort of the sensual indulgence of the victim culture. It can be the drama in various forms, the playground drama, the water cooler drama. All of these things are just different ways to indulge ourselves sensually, whether that sensuality is emotional or physical or whatever else it might be. And yet God will ultimately judge His enemies and deliver His people. And so what are we to do in the midst of a culture and of the seats of power and the enticements to sensuality? Well, I think Phillips does a good job. He says, first, we need to fear God, not man. We don't need to fear being rejected by the culture or being overwhelmed by greater power or simply pursue the sensuality that's offered. We need to fear God and not man. We need to fill our hearts and minds with God's Word, not with the culture. Let me say that again. Think about that for a moment. How much time this past week have you spent filling your mind and your heart with the Word of God? And how much have you spent filling your heart and your mind with the culture? With simply what the culture offers. And then Philip says, he finally says that we need to not be, we need to not secularize the church in an effort to appeal to the world and the culture, but we need to cultivate a Christian culture and a biblical worldview. And that means, again, not trying to just get back to the good old days of 1950 or 1650 or whatever you think the good old days were, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. God will ultimately judge his enemies and deliver his people. But then finally, notice in verse 8, God gives a promise of peace. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north." God's wrath is appeased because sin has been finally and fully judged and removed. When God deals with sin, peace will be fully realized. When he finally and fully judges sin, peace will be finally and fully realized. And of course, we understand that the climax of history is not the reestablishment of a local nation in the Middle East. It's not the building of a building or a temple. It is a person. The ultimate fulfillment of all that Zechariah sees is in Christ. God's providence is not just prediction. God is governing all of his creatures and all of their actions, and he will punish the enemies of his people. He will punish the enemies of his church, and he will bring peace. God will ultimately judge his enemies and deliver his people, and promises you and me that one day we will have peace. So the first thing is this. When you go back and you read the prophets, to whom were they written? They were written to Israel. I mean, some to the surrounding nations, but they were given to Israel. Who was Israel? It was God's people. Today, who is God's? Who constitutes God's people? It is the church. And so every time you read the Old Testament and you see God's promises to his people, or God's chastisement and condemnation on his people, we ought to always insert in the place of Israel the church, in the place of God's people, us, so that when God rebukes his people for not being faithful, we're considering, are we in some way not being faithful in the way that those people were not being faithful? Also, when we see promises, realizing that those promises are given to us. God will ultimately judge his enemies and deliver his people and give us peace. And so, as we celebrate, especially this time of the year, as we celebrate the incarnation, we ought to reflect and remember all that he came to do. He came to take our sin upon himself so that those chariots would not need to come for us. And he adopted us as his people and gave us a promise that he would return and one day fully and finally deal with sin. As you and I struggle with this world, remember God's promise of peace. You know, this is the last vision of the night. And we had a site planning committee meeting on Thursday night. I didn't think about it at the time. I made the mistake of having a big cup of coffee. I was up for hours in the middle of the night Thursday. Providentially, I'd just been reading this passage, so I lay in bed thinking about this passage a lot. But I woke up in the morning hurting a little bit. And you got to imagine that Zechariah maybe wakes up in the morning and it's not been a very sound night of sleep. He's had 8 visions. I mean, Ebenezer Scrooge only had to deal with 3. Zechariah's had to deal with 8, one after another after another. And Philip says it this way. You kind of have to imagine Zechariah getting up in the morning, walking outside, rubbing the sleep out of his eyes. Don't know if he had a cup of coffee. And looking around. And early in the morning, you can imagine that he looks over and he sees the heap, the pile that is the ruins and or the foundation, the ruins of the old temple, and or the foundation for the new. And again, as you look at that, you kind of have to think, doesn't look anywhere near as good as the old one looked, or at least as Zechariah would have heard it looked. And you know, there's reason to question, humanly speaking, will we ever get it built? And yet there would be the reminder of all the things that he was shown the night before. And so with eyes of faith, he would have been able to recognize, you know, as big as that pile is, and as meager as that foundation is, and as much as there are today just as many enemies around us as there were when I went to bed last night, God's kingdom will fill the earth. God's kingdom will fill the earth. God's kingdom is a kingdom that is not just unassailable, but it is omnipotent. His wrath and judgment upon sin is certain, and yet ultimately he has given us a promise of peace. God will ultimately judge his enemies and deliver his people in the end. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I do praise you. We do praise you that you are a faithful God, that you are our God, and that you have given us promises and reminders. Father, as we read your word, even as we open your word in this holiday season, even as we read certain passages in the Old Testament that you gave to your people, show us, Lord, how these passages have been given to us. As we hear, Father, your words of judgment upon sin and promises of mercy, make us see how for us those have both been ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And Lord, we pray that through all of these things, you would remind us that we are, just as we have always been, as your people have always been, a minority in a world, and there will be one cultural trend after another, one school of thought after another, one enemy and threat after another. And yet you are just as sovereign today as you were when you spared Noah and his family in the flood, when you parted the Red Sea, when you delivered your people from the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and even the enemies among the Persians. Lord, make us see that you are just as sovereign and just as faithful now as you were then, that we might not just trust in you, but that we might rejoice in you and serve you. All through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude by taking our hymnals and turning together to hymn number 300.